If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's in your New Testament, and it's towards the back of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll be reading this morning from verses 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, and see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. One of the things that I love about preaching through books of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit seems to quite naturally bring us to passages that are exactly what we need to hear. And when I saw that this was the next text in our study of 1 Thessalonians, I knew that this was exactly what we needed to hear as a body. And after praying about it and after discussing with our elders, I'm convinced this morning that the right thing is for me to address an issue that has arisen here at CPC over the past year. And to be honest, this is not easy for me to do, and this has been a very challenging week for me personally. I think I can say without exaggeration that this is the hardest message I've had to give in 17 years at CPC. But every once in a while, a leader is called upon to deliver a message that is both painful and pointed. And if he doesn't step up to the plate and do it, his leadership is forever compromised. And one of the difficult things for me about doing this here this morning is that I know that so many of you are new here to CPC, and maybe this is even one of your very first Sundays here. And the last thing I want to do is give you the impression that this is the norm here at CPC. To the contrary, over the years, we have enjoyed a great deal, a high measure of unity as a church body. And we've had to deal with a minimum of these kinds of things. That's why this morning I feel a little bit awkward. I feel a little bit like a football player who's been thrown a soccer ball and told to catch it with his feet. And so if I appear a little bit clumsy this morning, you'll know exactly why. I suppose one of the good things about newcomers being here this morning is that you can learn a whole lot about us as a church by how we handle these things. And one of the things that we believe as a church is that we are a family. And we know that from time to time, all families have struggles and disagreements. And functional families do not ignore the issues, but they deal with them in a healthy way. They work through them, and they try to stay committed to each other in the process. About 8 months ago, most of you here received a letter from the elders explaining that the elders had made a decision that a member of our pastoral staff should step down. And though I'm sure that it came as a surprise and even a shock to many of you, it's important for you to know that was not a hasty decision. It came after a very lengthy and arduous process. And what made it so difficult is that we love this man. He was a part of this family. We were helped by him in many ways, and we appreciated his ministry deeply. But this was a decision that the leaders of this church believed was right. It was the result of a process that took place over the period of over a year. And it was a decision, as all of our decisions are, that was agreed upon by all seven of our elders. And so my purpose this morning is not to explain or defend that decision. I think that most of you know, or many of you know, that over the past 8 months we've tried to do that. We do that in the context of individual meetings as well as meetings with different groups. But my purpose this morning is rather to talk to you about what has happened in the aftermath of that decision. And hopefully to let God's word speak to all of us about how to work through this as a church family. Now, for many of you, although you're aware of what took place, this is really not an issue at all. It's enough for you to know. It's been enough for you to know that the elders believed this was the right thing. You trust them. You don't need to know all the information. As a matter of fact, you don't even want to know all of the information. I know that there are many of you here today that that describes. For others, it's been more difficult. You appreciated this man and his ministry, and you haven't quite understood all the reasons he had to leave. But somewhere along the line, you decided that you would give the elders the benefit of the doubt. You decided that you know them well enough to believe that they would not make that decision rashly or harshly. And you believed that they genuinely had sought the Lord's direction and that they were doing what the Lord, or what they believed the Lord had directed them to do. And in essence, you decided to trust God to lead His church through them. And you decided that you'd pray for them, for the church, and for the dear brother in question. Now, for still others, it's been even more difficult. You loved and appreciated this man. His ministry impacted your life significantly for eternity. Maybe he is a close friend of yours. And as you've learned more about the situation, you've decided that the elders were wrong, or at least that somehow in the process they mishandled the situation. And your hurt and your anger has not diminished over the past 8 months, but rather it's grown. And you haven't known quite what to do with that. Do I leave the church? Do I stick around and try to hash it out with the leadership? Do I find a group of like-minded friends to commiserate with? Well, I come to you this morning concerned that some of you are allowing this to fester in your own heart. And I'm concerned that you're causing harm to yourself as well as to others. I know you do not intend to do that. I know that you love this church body as much as anybody else does. And yet I'm concerned that even the smallest leaven of mistrust and disunity can do great damage to this body. And I know what I have to say this morning will be difficult for some of you to hear. I hope that you will simply prayerfully listen what I have to say. If you feel picked on, I'm sorry. It's not my intention to do that. It might help for you to know that towards the end of this message, I have a few leaders or a few words for our leaders as well. My prayer in all of this is that this will somehow allow us to move ahead as a body with one mind, one heart, one purpose, fulfilling the call that we have to make an impact here on the peninsula. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, you can see that Paul is addressing a problem in the Thessalonian church. We don't know exactly what that problem was, but we know that it had resulted in a critical spirit of certain people in the church body towards the leadership of that fellowship. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul addresses the people in the church who are at odds with the leadership. And then in verses 14 and 15, he addresses the entire church. But I believe his words are especially applicable to leaders. Now, in the middle of this, he says something to both groups that really binds the whole thing together. It brings it all together. Something for both leaders and the led. Notice at the end of verse 13, Paul says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. I find it so fascinating that Paul does not even bring up what the issue was. In other words, Paul does not say, you know, you folks over here are right and you folks are wrong. Paul does not say, well, you're right about this, but they're right about that. He doesn't do that. He simply says, live in peace. Work it out. And what I hear Paul saying to these folks and to us is, you know, there's something bigger than figuring out who's right and who's wrong. And it's the unity and the peace of the body of Christ. Without that, we all lose. And so in verses 12 and 13, let's look at what Paul has to say to those who are led about what it means to live in peace. One of the first things I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 12 is how gentle Paul is with them. He says, we request of you, brethren. He approaches them in a very humble, gentle, kind of a kindly way. Later on, when he addresses everyone else, he says, we urge you, brethren. But here he says, we request of you, brethren. So he does not come with an edict. He comes as a brother. He does not come with a big hammer. He comes gently. And he wants them to examine their attitudes, their heart towards their leaders. Notice he asks them to do two things. First, he asks them to appreciate or to respect them. The word he uses is an unusual word in this context, especially, and it calls for respect and appreciation that isn't forced, but it actually comes out of thoughtful reflection. I think of a wife, for instance, who complains to her husband, you never tell me that you love me. You never appreciate me for all that I do. And so he looks at his wife right there and he says, okay, I'll tell you right now, I love you and appreciate all that you do. Now, you wives know that that doesn't quite do it for you. What he needs to do is go off and he needs to think about his wife. He needs to think about how lost he would be without her. He needs to think about how madly in love he is with her. And then he needs to find a way to express that to her at a time when she least expects it. And I think that's the kind of thoughtful, reflective appreciation and respect that Paul is calling for here among the led. Second, he asks them to esteem them very highly in love. And Paul throws three words together to show them, in essence, that they should lavish love and esteem on them. Literally, the Greek text reads this way, esteem them beyond exceeding abundantly. It's not just some kind of distant reverence or fear that he's calling them to. Nor is he saying leaders should be treated like popes or princes. But rather, they are to be esteemed in love. This is the loving esteem of a young son for his father, or a young man for an older mentor. Now, Paul is just as concerned for our heart attitude as he is for our actions. It's not enough just to act nice, although, frankly, that's not a bad place to start. But we have to search our hearts, our attitudes, our spirits. You cannot do what Paul says here with an unforgiving spirit. You cannot do this if you've allowed resentment to linger in your heart and turn into bitterness. For a long time, I've thought and pondered about a verse in the book of Hebrews. And I think it's applicable here. The writer of Hebrews says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. You see, our bitterness, our resentment, defiles not only us. That's bad enough. But it defiles other people around us. It may even defile the very person we think we're defending, who we're trying to help. Our bitterness defiles our children. If we're harboring resentment and bitterness towards church leadership, if we withhold from them the kind of loving respect and appreciation that Paul calls for here, what are we modeling to our children? What are we teaching them about their attitudes towards the leaders God has placed in their own lives? Teachers, youth workers, and even you, their parents. Now, I know that this begs the question, well, why? Why should I do this, especially if I disagree about decisions that the leaders are making? It's interesting, when Paul talks about the reason here, Paul says nothing about the authority of office here. He does not say, you know, you should do this just because they're elders or just because they're pastors. That's what we parents sometimes do. Because I'm your father and I said so, period. But with Paul, the issue is not one of rank. It is not the authority of office, but rather it's what I would call the authority of lived obedience. It's because of the kind of men they are and the kind of work they're called to do. He says three things about that. First, he says that they diligently labor among you. He says, esteem them highly because of their work. Contrary to what some people think, pastors really do work more than one half day a week. I know that you know that, but I just thought I would remind you, the ministry is a demanding job. And I'll be honest, it's even more demanding for elders who do many of these things in addition to their already demanding jobs, and they don't get paid a penny for it. I want to share with you a report that was made by a pastor in a local church to the board of elders of that church, reporting on what he had been doing in ministry over the course of the past year. It shows the kind of problems and issues that not only pastors, but elders face all the time. He says there are all forms of anger, from long-standing resentment and unforgiveness to rebellion, violence, child beating, mutilating, wife torture, threats against life, murder for hire, and mafia-related revenge. There are sexual offenses of rape, incest, sodomy, homosexuality, gang sex, bestiality, fornication, and the ever-present adultery. There are marital problems of every kind, attempted or contemplated suicide, and an occasional successful suicide, abortions, and adoptions. I see many family problems between parents or single parents and children. There are also addicts of every sort, alcoholics, drugaholics, foodaholics, workaholics, sexaholics, spendaholics. There are the institutionalized, either coming from or going to prison, hospitals, detox units, or mental facilities. There is the psychotic to deal with, or the quieter problems of legal, financial, career issues, questions about a specific passage of Scripture, or simply those wanting to know more about the church. How would you like to run into that range of problems over a 12-month period? You see, that's why Paul says we're to value our leaders and treat them with respect and love, simply because they do that kind of work. They work hard among us. That's the first thing he says they do. Second, he says they have charge over you in the Lord. The word to have charge means to stand before and even to stand over, but to do so with sincere and warm interest and care. It's kind of like a shepherd watching over his flock, or a school teacher over her class, or a coach over his team. Notice they function this way in the Lord. So in a spiritual sense, in issues relating to your growth in the Lord, they have a charge. They're responsible for us. That's their duty. The third thing he says that they do is they give you instruction. And the word instruction, by the way, is a word we'll see later as well. It's the word admonish. It means to correct. It means that every once in a while, a leader has to go to someone and say, you know what, you're going in the wrong direction. This behavior is going to hurt you and it's going to hurt others. And you need to change. You need not to do that anymore. Now, no one likes to be admonished. That's why leaders are so often resented, because they have to do this from time to time. Admonishing is the job of leadership. And it's not just true of elders and pastors. That's true of Sunday school teachers. It's true of youth leaders. It's true of parents. And it's hard work. And this is why we should appreciate them and respect them and love them. They should not have to demand it. They've earned it. I have to tell you that one of the things that has been very difficult for me personally through this process is that I know our elders. I know our pastors who lead this church. And I know how hard they work at every one of these things. I know the people they meet with late into the night. I know the phone calls they get. I know the shots and the criticism that, yes, even their family gets. I know the concern and the worry they carry with them for the church 24 hours a day. And I believe they've earned this kind of loving esteem. The hardest thing for me personally through all of this has not been the disagreement. We can agree to disagree and remain close brothers in Christ. What has hurt for me personally is after all the years of ministry, it seems like something like this can happen. And all the trust and all the work that has taken place over the past 17 years seems to be thrown out the window. And when I look out at this body and when I think of some of the people most hurt by all of this, I've thought, you know, I've baptized some of you. I've discipled some of you. I've dedicated your babies. I've joined you in marriage. I've sat with you in a hospital room after surgery. I've sat with you when your parents and even your children have died. And at times, I felt like all of a sudden that means nothing. Now, you might think that leaders or those in authority are immune from being hurt and being wounded. But we're not. And none of us are. And I haven't been as well. Now, I think some of you are probably thinking that, well, it sounds like what you're asking for here is kind of blind obedience. I mean, are the elders infallible? What if they blow it? What if I genuinely disagree with some decision that they make? What do I do then? I want to talk about that for a minute. The first thing you should do, without question, is you should take that to the Lord. And you should ask the Lord for understanding and wisdom for both you and for the leadership. And at that point, I believe that you should determine before the Lord that you will not be a source of strife and dissension in the church family. And then a good thing to do, if you feel the need, is to go to the leadership and try to understand their perspective. And as you do that, one of the things to remember is that one of the challenges leaders have is how much they should say. There are things that leaders know which are not appropriate for them to repeat. They could use that information to make their case far more powerfully, but they would also do great damage in the process. But at that point, you decide to listen and you decide to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, the question is, what do you do if you still disagree at that point? Well, let's be honest. At this point, or even before this point, some people just leave the church. They just kind of slip away and go find another church down the road. It's interesting. Paul does not even mention that option in this passage. Now, of course, in many communities of Paul's day, that wasn't an option because there wasn't another church in the community. But even if that was an option, I don't believe that Paul would have suggested that. Because Paul knew leaving a church under those circumstances does not solve anything. You still have to deal with this command in your heart. Live in peace with one another. You still have to deal with your bitterness and resentment towards brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you go to a different church. You still have to face the Lord and pray the prayer He taught us to pray. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, I know that there are times when it is appropriate for a person to leave a church fellowship. For instance, when there are serious doctrinal or moral issues at stake, it might be the best thing to leave. But disagreement over difficult judgment calls are not a good reason to leave. And leaving a fellowship should always be the last option. Dr. Lynn Anderson, who mentors churches and consults with churches and church leaders all over the world, writes this: if a Christian disagrees with the elders over a matter of conscience, the elders do not become that person's law. However, in matters of judgment, we should be willing to be led by a plurality of elders. I cannot imagine why I should ever think myself too wise to follow their combined judgment. Something would be wrong with my heart, if not my head, should I choose to go my own way rather than respect the combined wisdom of such shepherds. So what do you do then? Well, I think the best thing to do at that point is you go back to where we started. You go back to the Lord. And you say something like this: Lord, I don't understand. But Lord, I'm going to leave this with you. And at that point, you're making a decision to trust that God is sovereign to lead His people, even if His leaders are wrong. And let me just say, leaders are fallible. Leaders do make mistakes. But one of the things you can be assured of is that all of us, the leaders and the led, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our actions. And leaders, especially, will be called to give an account of their shepherding of the body of Christ. And things and information will be brought to light then that none of us can possibly see now. And whatever wrong was done, He will make right. We can trust God for that. So at that point, I think you make a decision that, in a sense, you're going to be like Joseph. Remember Joseph? Such wrong was done to him. His brothers threw him into a pit. They were going to murder him, but instead they decided to sell him as a slave. And years later, when Joseph was in a position to harm them or hurt them, he looked at his brothers and he said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And he went on and he blessed his brothers. What should never be an option is to stay at a church and spread dissension and mistrust of the leadership. For there to be peace, you not only must guard your heart, but you must guard your words. If you find yourself saying things or even making innuendos with the intent of making someone else in the body look bad or wrong, then you're spreading strife and dissension. Scripture says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, for building up according to the need of the moment." I think that means making a commitment not to talk about it unless you can do so in a way that is wholly and entirely constructive for everyone involved. Let me be clear. It's not a sin to hurt for your brother in Christ. It's not a sin to feel angry when you think or feel that some injustice has been done someone that you love. It's not even a sin to disagree with the leadership. But if you're spreading strife in any way, that's a sin, and a serious one. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, talks about six things which the Lord hates, and then it adds a seventh. And I'm going to read this to you, but be aware as he runs off on these seven things that the way the Hebrew language works is you always put the stress on the last one. That was the important one, or the really important one. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says. He says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. Well, here's the seventh. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And I would say this morning that some of us have done that. And if we've done that, if we've talked about someone or talked to someone in a way that has spread strife, then we should go to the Lord and we should ask His forgiveness. And then we should go to that person and we should ask for their forgiveness. Now, as I said, in verses 14 and 15, Paul turns to the entire church and he gives them some instructions about what they can do to maintain peace in the body. And what Paul says applies to all of us. But I believe they especially apply to the leaders of a fellowship and to our leaders today. He speaks to us about how to treat different people within the body. Like it or not, leaders have to deal with people. And people create problems. One of the challenges of leadership is recognizing that different members of the family need different things. And Paul talks about three different groups of members of the family who need special attention. First, he says there are the unruly. Literally, that term means it's a military term for a soldier who has not kept rank. And it describes someone who is disorderly in their conduct or derelict in their duty. Paul says these people need to be admonished. They need to be corrected. What kind of general would see a soldier leaving his post, putting the rest of the battalion in danger and say nothing? We all need to be admonished from time to time. And there are those here this morning that are unruly and need to be admonished. And that's never an easy thing to do. It's never fun, but it's critical to the health of the church. Not everyone, though, is in that category. There are also folks who Paul describes as faint-hearted. These are those who are discouraged. These are people who are weary. In one way or another, life has beaten them up. And Paul says they don't need admonishing. They need encouragement. They need someone to come alongside them and kind of cheer them on and bind up their wounds and be there for them to encourage and build up. And then finally, he says there are the weak. Not physical weakness. He's talking about moral and spiritual weakness. In Paul's day, it might have been someone who was shrinking away from naming the name of Christ because it would mean persecution. Or it could mean someone who is weak in terms of dealing with temptation in their life. It could mean someone who is weak in their biblical understanding or maturity. Whatever it is, Paul says the strong in faith are to help them. And the word he uses for help is a wonderful word. It means literally to grab onto them and hold them. To latch onto them. It's like they're sinking and someone has to grab onto them and hold onto them just to keep their head above water. So he talks about the unruly. He talks about the faint-hearted. And he talks about the weak. I mean, this is starting to sound a little bit like a hospital, isn't it? We have all three of these groups. When we come to church, if we only knew what the person next to us was going through. I mean, we all just look so good. But some of us are unruly. And we really need someone to love us enough to admonish us. And some of us are faint-hearted. We're barely making it. We're just whipped. And we need somebody to encourage us. And some of us are weak. Our head is just about sinking beneath the surface of the water. We need somebody to grab onto us and help us. God forbid that CPC ever become a church where we all just look like we're doing so great, but we're dying inside. And we act like it's a country club when in fact it's a hospital. Finally, Paul says to be patient with all people. John Stott has a good word for leaders here. He says one might say the unruly, the faint-hearted and the weak are the problem children of the church family, plagued respectively with problems of understanding, faith and conduct. Every church has members of this kind. We have no excuse for becoming impatient with them on the ground that they are difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative and or rude. On the contrary, Stott says, we are to be patient with all of them. It's a hard thing to do for leaders. That's why Paul says in verse 15, see to it that you don't repay evil for evil, but instead seek after that which is good for that person you want to do evil to. One of the ugliest things that can happen in a family is retaliation. I've been hurt, so I'm going to hurt you. Insult for insult, tit for tat, frown for frown, critical word for critical word. You ignore me, I'll ignore you. It's a killer in a family. And leaders especially can become so calloused and so cynical and so tired of the criticism or the complaints that they can succumb to a spirit of retaliation. Don't let it happen. Unruly, faint-hearted, and weak people can wear us out, and they do hurt. This week, I received an email, and all that the email said in the text of the email was this, and I quote, "The fancy, elaborate building you have built cannot hide the failure from within," unquote. That was it. Now, that'll make you want to go into the ministry, won't it? I mean, but you know, I got to be honest, first of all, I don't get a lot of those emails. First thing I thought was, is this really that fancy? I mean, but I don't get a lot of those emails. I get 100 kind, gracious emails to one of those. OK, so I don't want to pretend like I do. But you know what? Just one. It's hard to forget. And it's like a knife in your stomach. And it does hurt and it does anger. But at that moment, by God's grace, I didn't write back what I wanted to write. But I swallowed hard and I replied to the email with just these words. Lord, I pray that you would give him the ability to forgive, and that no root of bitterness would be allowed to steal away his joy in the Lord and his love for your people. Live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. And whatever you do, don't return evil for evil. These are words that are addressed to our entire church body, but especially for our leaders. And I would say some of you are excellent at this. I, for one, have never been very good at these things. I'm right-handed. And my right hand, if you will, is preaching and teaching. My left hand is encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and admonishing the unruly. And I know that many times I have failed in that regard in my ministry. And I am so thankful for the people amongst us, some elders, some pastors, just some of you folks who are skilled encouragers, skilled helpers, and gentle but firm admonishers. I'm thankful for you. One of the things that all of us elders have been challenged with throughout this process is that there are some people in our body who have felt that we as elders, as a group, are way too removed and isolated from the body. I know that some of you have been here at CPC for several years and you still aren't sure you even know who the elders are. And we've been blessed with lots of new people and lots of growth here at CPC over the years. But one of the downsides of that, it's become harder and harder for this to feel like a family, and harder for you to know the elders and the leaders, and harder for the elders to know and have a relationship with everyone. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. Very different than when I came here 17 years ago and there were about 300 people in this fellowship. We could know you all and touch you all. It's impossible for seven men to know and touch 1,500 people. It just is. But we're trying to do everything we can do to do better, to stay connected and accessible to the body, to be sensitive to all the varied needs that are out there, and perhaps most of all, to equip you, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. Can we do a better job of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are we working on it? You bet. Can we do it alone? Not a chance. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is for each and every one of us to take Paul's words to heart this morning. Live in peace with one another. I want you to hear just a scattering of New Testament verses that emphasize the absolute criticalness of the unity of the body of Christ. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And finally, Ephesians 4:1-3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is it so important? What's at stake in these verses? The first thing that is at stake is our own spiritual health as individuals. We will not grow into the people God has called us to be, the kind of whole people He's called us to be, the kind of loving and free people He's called us to be, if we harbor resentment and bitterness in our hearts. Not only that, the spiritual health and growth of the young in Christ is at stake. We're so blessed in this body to have many new believers in Christ. Our refusal to surrender, to forgive, to let go of our resentment can place serious stumbling blocks before those who are just beginning their spiritual walks. And finally, our witness in the community is at stake. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Last week, I told you that we were in a battle. And we talked about wearing the armor of faith and love and hope. And I'll be honest with you, I did not know what was going to be preached on this week at that time. But I do know now that we as a body, perhaps more than ever, need to wear our armor. We need to wear the breastplate of faith and love. We need to wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because there's nothing the evil one would want to do more than to divide us and mar our witness in this community. And so I say to this family, brothers and sisters, live in peace with one another. Let's bow our heads. As every head is bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask right now that each one of us would just spend a moment before the Lord, quietly reflecting. I understand that this is a message that will hit different of us in different ways, but I think that all of us can take what has been said and can spend some moments with the Lord just thinking and reflecting on what He might have for you. For some of you, the Holy Spirit might have used this in a very pointed and maybe even painful way in your life. And I just ask that you be open to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness never ceases. And so just bring that to the Lord and ask for Him to give you a new heart. Let's spend some time with the Lord together.